Well, welcome. Welcome if you are here live with us, or even those of you that are still on a live stream. We want you to know that we're so thankful that you can join us. We know not everyone is ready to come back, and that is okay. We want you to do that when you feel it's wise and best for you, but we'll continue to stream to you. Also want to say welcome to those who are in our mask-only service in a different room. We're glad to have you join us as well. So also want to say this, happy Father's Day. How many of you guys are here at Father's today? All right, myself included. All right, well, happy Father's Day. Can't say enough of the impact that a father can make on a life. Surely I have been impacted greatly by the life of my father. It's hard to believe it's been 15 years since he passed to be with the Lord, and his impact is still felt in my life. One of the ways that we want to appreciate you as fathers, we have a slide up here. It doesn't show up real well, but there's a ministry we give to regularly, and that's First Look. It's a crisis pregnancy center over in Waxahachie. They also have part of their ministry is that they minister to men. It's not just about ladies, but it's men as well. So they provide mentoring there. They provide Bible studies and other kinds of education that they do there, all in an effort to minister to men and point them to Christ. So instead of buying you guys Twinkies or Snickers or beef jerky, we went ahead and just took that money and gave it to them. Is that all right? All right. Good. So that's what we did. Well, as I thought about fathering, one of our jobs as fathers is to sometimes confront our children, otherwise known as discipline our children. As part of one of the jobs that we've been given is to, in an appropriate manner, and there's inappropriate manners to discipline your children, but in an appropriate manner is to come alongside of and to discipline and correct your child when they disobey or when they rebel. And we're to come alongside and confront them in that. I came across this story of one of my favorites, one of the authors that I enjoy. His name is Paul Tripp, and you can see Paul Tripp. He's kind of a snazzy guy there. He's got the cool glasses and the overlarge mustache, kind of a trendy fellow. But he writes in one of his books, he tells of the time when he gave his son permission to go over to a friend's house and spend the nights at that home. But during the weekend, he received a call from that friend's mother. Anybody here receive one of those calls? But he did. And as he received that call, the reason that that they called is because Paul's son was not at their home. And her son kind of felt the conviction and told his mom that he was covering for Paul Tripp's son. Well, after that, Paul told his wife about their son's deception. And he said, I could feel my anger. And what she said in response is, you need to pray. And his response was I don't think I can pray for him right now. And she said, I'm not telling you to pray for him. I'm telling you to pray for yourself. And so he did. Paul writes this. He says, I went to my bedroom to pray for God's help, and it hit me. Because of his love, that's God's love, God had already begun a work of rescue in my son's life. God was the one who pressed in on the conscience of my son's friend, causing him to confess to his mom. God was the one who gave her the courage to make that difficult call to me. And God was the one giving me time to get a hold of myself before my son came home. Dad, you ever need that time? Now, rather than wanting to rip into my son, I wanted to be a part of what this God of grace was doing. What God of grace was doing in this moment of rebellion, deception, hurt, and disappointments. And so after giving his son a couple hours to relax upon his return, Paul went into his son and began to ask him a few questions. The first question was this. He said, do you ever think about how much God loves you? And his son responded, well, sometimes. Then he said, Do you ever think how much God's grace operates in your life every day? His son looked up, but he didn't speak. And then he asked, do you know how much God's grace was working in your life even this weekend? And his son said, who told you? And then Paul very wisely said these words. He said, you have lived your life in the light. He said, you've made good choices. You've been an easy son to parent. But this weekend, you took a step toward the darkness. You can live in the darkness if you want. You can learn to lie and deceive. You can use your friends as your cover. You can step over God's boundaries, or you can determine to live in God's light. And then he said this, I'm pleading with you. Don't live in the darkness. Live in the light. And then Paul turned away from his son. And as he turned away from his son, he then heard the words of his son who said, Dad, don't go. As he turned back around to his son with tears coming down his eyes said these words, Dad, I want to live in the light, but it's so hard. Will you help me? I love that story because the prophet Jonah has a father. He has a heavenly father. And he has a heavenly father that has continually worked in grace and in mercy in Jonah's life. Even though Jonah was in willful, blatant disobedience and rebellion, God had persisted in going after him. He had persisted in working through pagan sailors. God graciously worked in pagan sailors to say the same words that God had said to his prophets. Told him to rise, get up, called him out for not praying. Question, how can you do this if your God is the God of the seas and the land? And God was preaching through those pagan sailors. God was working in the midst of his rebellion. In essence, what God was doing is he was pleading with his child, Jonah, don't walk in the darkness. He's pleading with him, come walk in the light. That's what he's doing. And that's what God does with all his children, not just Jonah. I don't know of anyone else where God has used a fish to grab a hold of them, but I believe all of us could probably share some fish-like stories in our lives where God was pursuing us in grace and mercy to pull us out of the darkness and to pull us back into light. And he does that. He does that because he loves us. He has mercy on us. I don't know where you are this morning with God, but my call to you and my encouragement to you is that you might ask, where are the areas that I'm running from God in? Where are those areas that I may be blatantly in willful disobedience to God? Or maybe you're here and by God's grace, you're like, I'm not there. Thank the Lord. Just thank him. But you know a child in your life, or you know a loved one in your life that is running from the Lord. And my heart for you this morning is that as I share from you from Jonah chapter 2, that you may have truth that you can hold on to in your prayers for that child or for that loved one, and that you may have truth that you might even be able to guide them and direct them wherever they're at. So you ready? All right. Absolutely. Thank you. Glad you arrived. All right. So look here with me to verse 17. We're going to go, we're in Act 2 now. Act 1 was on the boat. Act 2, now we know we're about to see what happens. He's in the water. And we're going to go to scene 1. Scene 1, here it is. And then the Lord, that is Yahweh, the self-existent God, the creator God, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, when we see the word appointed, what that ought to remind you of, that ought to be a clue to you, is this is not just by happen chance. This is not just, well, he fell out of the boat and the fish arrived. That's not the idea here. The idea is that God is intentional in this, that he appointed a great fish. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, when we come to this, what's the first question that everybody asks when they come to this passage? Any ideas? You can give me feedback. What is it? What is it? Come on. What's the first question people ask? What kind of fish was it? Right? Come on. You guys got to participate. All right? What kind of fish was it? All right? And here's my answer. I don't know. Okay? Now, if you look into Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about it, in the King James Version, it says it was a whale. But the reality is, what the Greek says, it was just a large creature. Okay? It may have been a whale. And then when, so they were writing the, or translating into King James, big fish, all right, whale. That's the only one we know about, okay? But we don't know. But what is the second question that comes when we talk about the whale, particularly if you're a skeptic or you doubt the Bible? What's the question you ask? Well, it's, how is that possible, right? Have you ever heard anyone? Has anyone ever approached you and say, that's not possible? Now, I want to just take a little sidebar here and just teach you just a little bit of apologetics and how to handle that, okay? Is that okay? You ready for that? Rick, are you awake, man? All right, you got to give me, this is my third message, brother. You better help me out. Y'all better help me out, okay? I just got done speaking with, you know what? The family service takes a whole lot more energy than this one. Because those kids are eating cheese puffs, drawing pictures. You got to work hard, all right? And so I give them a little extra stories in there and stuff. So here's the deal. Here's how you approach it. You don't start with arguing over, trying to find some story through Google about some fish and a fisherman who fell off a boat and got swallowed by a fish. You can go out and find those stories. We don't even know if those things are true, okay? Here's where you start off with. First of all, the real question is, do you believe that God exists? That's where you start. Oftentimes the people who are asking this question don't even believe God exists. So you're never going to solve, you're never going to make them because they don't believe a God exists, okay? The second question that you need to ask is then, well, what kind of God is it? Is he some kind of God that is just passively out there in the distance somewhere? He's a deistic God? Or is he the God, the creator God, who is able to speak all things in existence out of nothing? Is he that God? And then you take that question, if you can get through that, is then you go to the question then, is the creator God who can speak something out of nothing, then is he able to do miracles, which is a miracle is when you do something that is out of the normal natural laws of science. That's a miracle. So if you're asking me to scientifically prove to you that a fish could swallow a man, what I'm here to tell you is it's a miracle. So therefore, it doesn't fall into the lines of science. Because we have a God who can do supernatural things beyond the laws of science because he created the laws of science. That help? That's where you go in this argument. Now here's what God has done. The story is less about the fish. God is the star of the show. The fish is a prop in God's hands to grab the attention, to show mercy, and to discipline his prophets. That's what it's about. Matter of fact, I can remember many years ago, my children went to SeaWorld, and they were amazed by all the fish and things there and the things that they could train and do with the fish. Let me tell you something. God did not have to train a fish. God just said, hey, you fish, you go over there, bam. He sovereignly did what God called him to do. And I want to suggest to you that all of you, while none of us in here can point to a fish that swallowed us, I bet many of us in here could point to circumstances that God has sovereignly placed in your life to grab a hold of your attention and to pour out mercy on you. Now, let's look further at the story. And the reason that God does that, here's why God does that, and I'm going to quote James MacDonald, is that God would rather see you anywhere than living in disobedience. God would rather see you anywhere than living in disobedience. So he will move fish to pull you out of that. God disciplines us because he loves us. I want to show you a passage in Hebrews, and this is a passage you need to write this down, especially when we're dealing with people in sin and rebellion. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, verse 5 starts with this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by it." The God's discipline is not something, don't take it lightly, okay? It's something serious. Don't get worn down by it, okay? Because then he goes on in the next verse and he says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." That is, he loves you too much. And I know as a child, I didn't believe that one, okay? Especially after my dad whooped my bottom, all right? I wasn't like, man, Dad, you just love me too much not to do that. But now that I'm a 47-year-old man, I am thankful that my dad loved me enough when he saw me going off course that he would come along and he would whoop my bottom when it needed it. Or he would ground me. Or he would do something else of some sort of corrective discipline to take me away from going the direction I was going opposite of God and to point me back. He says this. Look how good this is. He goes on in verse 7, it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That is, it's evidence that you're God's son. You're God's daughter. The fact that if God isn't enacting discipline in your life when you are willfully disobeying, you got to question if you know him. Because he disciplines those he loves. He corrects them. That's what discipline is. Discipline is not just wrath and it's not wrath and judgment. It's correction. That's what it is. Verse 10 says, for they, earthly fathers, discipline for us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's what it felt like when my dad was whooping me. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, that me now as a 47-year-old man. It's good. It's good for us. That's what God is doing here with Jonah. He loves Jonah too much to just let him run off to Tarshish without corrective discipline. Now, let's go to chapter 2. Now what we turn from is we have this work that God's doing. He gives us kind of the big picture of it. Now he's going to give us a short summary of this time that Jonah is going to have as he's going down in the water and then eventually in the big fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now I want us to stop right there and I want us to look at pictures, because typically when we think of Jonah, this is not what our first images were given. I mean, we just feel like, man, I'm like, ooh, the one on the right, he actually looks like he's kind of having fun, all right? The fish is even smiling, all right? And then the guy in there, he's just kind of peacefully praying in the middle. Ah! That is not at all what it was like. I hate being put in tight spots. I'm 6'5", 230 pounds, all right? I don't want to be in some kind of box. I also found this out. When you turn 40 or so, it's not as fun to go to Six Flags anymore. I mean, and I was all for it. I mean, I had memories of, like, I'm going with my teenage kids, and I want to go with them. I'm like, yes, I remember how this was, you know. And I'm ready to ride all the roller coasters, all right. But then I'm inside that roller coaster. You know the one at Six Flags where it's inside? It's kind of stuffy. At least it was in the summer when I was there. And then you're in it, and it, like, goes like this, and then it keeps on going. Anybody know that one? Okay, am I all by myself on this? Yeah, the runaway mountain. Okay, man, something else ran away in me, okay? But as I was in there, I had the realization, now I know why Dad stood over there while we waited in line. I began to get nauseous. Inside that whale adventure, that big, great fish, it wasn't feeling good. It wasn't as cute and cuddly as that. It was claustrophobic. There were acids in the stomach. The whole trip of going down wasn't good. God had his attention. God had his attention is what he did. He says this. He says in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of the Sheol. I cried. Sheol is the place of the dead. He cries out in the midst of that, and you heard my voice. Now, those of you who have read through Jonah, many of you have heard the story many, 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 many times. Has at any point at all in the book, in the chapter 1, did Jonah say anything to God? Did he cry out to God? Did he pray to God at all? No. It's kind of like what the word that could have been here is like, finally. There's this story of a farmer and his three sons. His three sons were Jim, John, and Sam. And Jim, John, and Sam, they did not care at all about spiritual things. They did not care about them. They did not want to go to church. They did not care about God in their lives. And there was this pastor in this small little farming town that had tried to witness to him many times. They had tried to invite him to church many, many times, but they could care less. And they're just basically like, leave us alone. Until one day, a rattlesnake bit Sam. When Sam got bit, the doctor got called in, and the situation was looking very grim. And so when the situation looks very grim, what do they do next? They call the pastor. And so the pastor comes, and they say, Pastor, you know, he's been bitten by a rattlesnake. It's not looking good right now. Can you pray for Sam? And so the pastor did, and let me read you the prayer of this pastor. The pastor began to pray, and he said, "O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in thine wisdom you sent this rattlesnake to bite Sam. It is doubtful he had ever been to church or ever acknowledged thine existence. Now we trust this experience will be valuable to him and lead him to his genuine repentance. Now, O Father, wilt thou send another rattlesnake to bite Jim, and another to bite John, and another really big one to bite the old man? For years we have done everything we know to get them to turn to thee, but all in vain. It seems what our combined efforts could not do, this rattlesnake has done. We thus conclude that the only thing that will do this family any good is a rattlesnake. So the Lord, send us a bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen." You need to know something. When God's children are in blatant sinful rebellion, God has to send bigger and better things to grab your attention. In order to you, change does not happen unless you come to a place of humility and brokenness. And so God will, because he loves you, send bigger rattlesnakes. Remember the statement again. God would rather see you anywhere than in disobedience. God would rather see you anywhere than disobedience. Verse 3. Look what happens. Verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." And I want you to notice something. Who does he say cast him into the deep? What does the text say? Look at the text. What does it say? Who threw him in the deep? But in chapter 2 or chapter 1, who threw him in the deep? Sailors. So what is happening is Jonah is having this recognition and his realization now as he's probably flailing and going down in the water, and he's thinking, he's realizing, perhaps later when he's in the boat or in the fish, he thinks, "God, you've been in this all along. I was running from you, but you were working. You actually, in your sovereignty, you moved to throw me into that water. You just worked through other people." And the verse goes on in verse 3, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows, they passed over me. I mean, I want you to feel this for a second, all right? Charlie, I want you to feel this. I don't know, Charlie, if you ever had this experience, but I can remember one time as a family, we went to St. Petersburg, Florida, and we would go to the beach on the Gulf of Mexico. I loved going to the beach, but it was one of these times when I think a storm had come up and the waves were just all terrible. And so my dad had wandered out there, and I was wanting to go out to my dad. But as I went in, I walked into the wave, what seemed to me to be like a 30-foot wave, probably like 3 feet, it knocked me. And I remember water, sand, water, sand, water, sand, water, sand. And then I remember just rolling up the beach. That's how strong that wave was. My dad's like waving for me to come back. And I think he had a little laugh. He was smiling while he was doing it. And I was like, "I'm done." Can you imagine then you put yourself in the Mediterranean with Jonah and just him turning over, seeing water, and that's all he can see. Imagine, I just think of that time, the terror. I mean, I was in terror when that happened to me. And that's what he's feeling right here and now. Verse 4 says, "I am driven from your sight." It's as if he's just going down. He's like, "God's done with me." And then verse 5 says, "The waters close in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head." There's seaweed in the roots of the mountain. So he's going down. "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Jonah thinks he's a goner. Just imagine the terror in his life. So Jonah thinks he's a goner, yes, but has God lost sight of him? No, he hasn't. I don't know where your loved ones, I don't even know where you might be, but God has not lost sight of you. No matter how deep and far and down you've gone in sin and rebellion, God has not lost sight of you. One of my favorite stories, you see, sometimes God has got to allow us to go far down to get our attention. One of the stories I've shared before, I like to share, is the story of Michelle Akers. Michelle Akers is one who experienced this in her life. She was a part of the U.S. team's first winning soccer team that won the World Cup. And she was amazing. She scored 5 goals she scored 10 goals, in five games in that tournament. That's a pretty amazing feat. And including she won the championship winner. And it was a great payoff for her. But as her star was rising in the sport of soccer, Michelle's health began to decline. And by 1993, the woman who used to use grits and determinations began finding her life to be unmanageable. She said, "Each day I felt like I had flown to Europe with no food or sleep, then flown right back and trained for hours." She was so exhausted, and she came to find out that she suffered from chronic fatigue immune dysfunction syndrome. She said, "When it was really bad, I could sit up in a chair. The racking migraine stranded me at home, unable to get up to brush my teeth or eat." And for the first time, she could no longer trust in her old friend's strength and hard work. That's what she went to. She found it hard to cope. She says, "I couldn't bear not to be the best in the world, not to be the one who could bounce back from any injury. It was the only me I knew." And then her marriage of 4 years broke up in 1994. And it was at that point that Michelle had reached the end of herself. She said this, she says, "I was so sick I couldn't take a five-minute walk without needing 2 days on the couch to recover. I was forced to spend a lot of time thinking about who I was, and I didn't like what I saw." Now here's the part that's been missing from the story. Michelle had put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ as her Savior when she was in high school. She had followed him then. But then when she got to college, and after graduation, in the midst of her soccer career, she forgot all about God. She put all that behind her. But God had not forgotten her. And in mercy, he went after her. In mercy, he grabbed a hold of her attention. And in the midst of this suffering, she had a longtime friend, an old strength coach, who invited her to go to his church. And it was through that she began to realize, and with more retrospection, Michelle realized, "I need to get things right with God." And then here's what she wrote. She said, "Looking back," she explains, "I think God was gently, patiently tapping me on the shoulder and calling my name for years. I continually brushed him off, saying, 'Hey, I know what I'm doing. I can make these decisions. Leave me alone.' And then it was as if he finally said this." He said, "Okay, have your way." He crossed his arms, looked at me sadly, because he knew I was going to make a lot of mistakes by ignoring him. He knew I would be hurting in the future. And then she said this, "It took total devastation before I would acquiesce and say, 'Okay, God, you can have my life. Please help me.'" God would rather have us anywhere than in disobedience. Let me tell you something. The reason why God calls us to obey him, the reason why God calls us to glorify him, is because it's good for us. God doesn't just give commands because he wants to rob fun from us. God gives us commands and guidance in his word because he knows that's what's best for us. And the longer that you run away from that, and the way he says to handle things and how he says to do things, you're going to go down. But God will grab your attention. So what do we do when we're going down? What do you do when you're sinking in sin and rebellion? What is it if maybe there's a loved one, or what is it you want to share with them? I think there's five things that we can learn, or five truths, I should say, we can learn from Jonah's experience and through his prayer. The first one is this: when you're sinking, going down in sin, look back up to God. Verse 4 says this, "Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.'" He looked back up. Now let me make something clear. All difficulty, all illness, all suffering is not because of our sin. But God will use difficulty. And matter of fact, if you can look in your life and you can see blatant sin in your life, it's a pretty good bet that that's his discipline happening. And what he's trying to do, what he's working in you, is for you to look away from yourself and to look back up to him. The second thing he wants you to do is look what it says there in verse 7. It says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." So he wants you to look back up, and he also wants you to remember him. And this idea of remembering him is not just the acknowledgement that there is a God. It's the idea of who this God is. It's the idea of what is his character. What are his promises? In essence, it's almost as if Jonah looks back up, he remembers that this God who is so full of mercy. Matter of fact, that's the reason he doesn't want to go to the Ninevites, is because he doesn't want the Ninevites to experience that mercy. He looks back up and remembers that God is so full of mercy that even though I've been blatantly rebelling from you, even though that I'm sinking here in the midst of this ocean, I still remember you're a God of mercy and grace, forgiveness. Then third, look what he does. He says, verse 2 says this, "And I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly I cried, and you heard my voice." And what you need to understand here is you don't ever want to believe the lie, and you need to help people understand who might be running from God. Don't ever believe the lie that what is necessary for them to come back to God is that they have to clean everything else up before they come back to God. You got yourself in that mess anyway, in the first place. God is not waiting for you to clean everything up and then come to him. What he wants you to do is in the midst of your mess, call out to him, cry out to him, so he can bring the deliverance and the transformation that you need. You can't clean yourself up. All you can do is cry out. Cry out for help. Then verse 8 says this, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Now, I think there is evidence of repentance there. I do not think in any way or shape or form that Jonah was worshiping any sort of graven image. I don't think he was had an idol of wood or gold or silver. But what idol do you think he had in his life? His own self. Jonah had the self-will idol in his life that he did not want God to have mercy on people. He wanted things to be done his way in his own timing and how he wanted it. How many of us have been there? I want to do it my way. I don't want to have that for those people. I want it this way. And that's his idol. And God will tear down idols in believers' lives. And I believe that's what Jonah starts to do. I don't think Jonah's there. And sometimes repentance is a journey. It's not an overnight thing. It's not hear a sermon, bam, I'm repenting. It's a process, and it will be a process for Jonah. But I believe he's starting on that process. And then the fifth truth that I want you to see here, as he says this, "But I will with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you that I have vowed I will pay." So he's saying I'm gonna go back. I think he's really gonna go back and do what God's called him to do. And then he says this, "Salvations belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord for the Ninevites, salvation belongs to the Lord for me. And when he says salvation, I don't believe he's just talking about guaranteeing our fire insurance of keeping us out of hell. All right, I think that's part of it. But we have a God that not only delivers us from the penalty of eternal punishment, but we also have a God who is active and involved in seeking to deliver us and to save us as believers from our own rebellion and disobedience as well. And that's what he's doing here. Then comes the last scene of this act. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." All right, now, when you stop, you think about vomit. Think about vomit for a minute. I mean, how many of you guys, like when you, you really enjoyed when you vomited in front of other people? Like, yeah, man, hey, here I am. I feel great, you know. Typically, you don't. You feel pretty humble, don't you? God has broken this man down. He comes out with vomit all over him. But that humbleness is good. There may be some of you sitting here today. There may be some of you on live stream. You may know individuals, and what they need in their life is they need humility. They need their pride broken so that they can look back up to God, the one to whom salvation belongs. One of the scariest stories that I've ever experienced was several years ago. I was at a pool party, and there was numerous children in the pool, all right? Way too many children in the pool, all right? And I wasn't getting in the pool because, you know, if you get in the pool with numerous children and you find a warm spot, you know how they got there, right? All right, so I want to get in that pool. I was sitting outside and watching, and Charlie didn't get that, but you'll get it later. But so as I was watching, I noticed this one kid, and as he was going, he had kind of, it was one of those pools where it had like the like a gentle slope before it got deep. And I went and I saw this kid, and all of a sudden I looked, and when I went and I looked out, it was a really scary time to me. As I looked and I saw this children, and his head was just coming down. And his hands were up like this. That was terrifying. I jumped up. I hollered. And then another guy saw it as well. The other guy jumped in. And he pulled that child up. And he turned around. I was by the side of the pool. He took the child and he handed this terrified child to me. I picked the child up. And then I looked. And I went to find his mom and his dad and his father. And I took that child over there and I handed it to them. And for the rest of that day, you had never seen a child stick so close to his father. And I want to tell you that we have a heavenly Father, that even when we sink low, even when we're going down and we're drowning, he's ready there. He's ready for us to cry out. He's ready for us to put our hands up. And he's ready to come in and to pick us out of that. Also, that we might once again walk closely with the Father, because he loves us. He wants to have mercy on us. Here's my heart for you all, and for those you know, that we might be a people who are marked by a trust in a God, that when we're going down in rebellion, that we might cry out, we might look up, and once again experience the salvation of the Lord. Now, when I gave this message in the last sermon, every once in a while, and this is always risky, but Dan, you can come up here. Dan raised his hand, and wanted to say something. Now, because I knew Dan, like a lot of times when people raise their hand in a sermon, you're like, whoa, I don't know if I want to let him speak. But Dan raised his hand. He shared a story that I did not plan, but I just wanted him to share with this with you, because I think it's powerful. You're on.
Yeah, this is a little more recent Jonah story. The Lord blessed us with five great children through adoption. Mixed races, it's really been fun, though they're neat kids now, they're adults. But our oldest son, Daniel, he was the neatest kid. And in fact, the Lord blessed him with a connection to people that was unbelievable. He could connect with little kids, he could connect with the elderly. He just had that gift. But he was always using that gift in a selfish way for his own means. And he became kind of a prodigal with us. Leah got to experience that with us. She was our oldest. And he started getting into trouble. We finally got him out of high school. He had been in jail after that a couple of times and homeless. In fact, it got so bad that we were going to have, through tough love, ask him to leave. And many of you know Hugh Huber. He came over. He works with people like that. He picked up Daniel, and he was going to take him to Dallas and let him out with the rest of the homeless, although he confessed later he actually paid for one night cheap motel for him. And it's interesting because Daniel was taken in by, there's a Watermark church group there that worked. Daniel was working in the mission, you know, and those kinds of things. And they took him in and tried to work with him. And over a period of time, he finally straightened his life out, and he was working and got married and had bought a house. And about 8 years after all this happened, he got stopped for speeding, of all things. And the policeman says, "You've got a warrant for your arrest." And Daniel said, "What?" He said, "That's been years back." And it was some technical thing about probation. So Daniel's in the Tarrant County Jail, and he said that's when the Lord really met him face to face. And he said, "I'm going to give up. I'm going to give the Lord what he wants. I'm going to give him me." And he did that, and what's amazing is he went on, and he and his wife Ashley had been involved in a church plant in their local community there, and then he and Ashley started a ministry called Souls for Salvation, because he has a real heart for homeless, because he had been there. So they go out in the weekends, and they'll get donated shoes and clothes and stuff and take them out and work with the homeless. And I say that to let you know that please don't give up. If you've got a child or a friend that is really being resistant to what the Lord wants them to do, don't give up hope. I mean, the Lord is going to work in their lives, and sometimes it takes a jail cell to get it done, but he'll get it done.
Amen. Thank you, Dan. Lord, we just want to praise you and thank you that you are a God of salvation, that you are still delivering. Lord, we thank you for the story of Daniel. And Lord, we just ask that you'll continue to do that, either in lives here or in lives of loved ones and children that are represented by here, Lord. We pray that you will deliver and that you will work and you will transform. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.